All right, would you take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10. I'm going to read to you a very interesting and very important section of God's Word. As we begin a new series this morning, a short series that's just going to take us through most of the summer. Will be done on the 17th of August. We think about some of the false gods that have infiltrated our culture, some of the false gods that have infiltrated the evangelical church in our country today. But as we do that, we want primarily to focus our attention on the nature of the true God, Jehovah, so that we understand better who He is, and so that we serve Him and worship Him as He ought to be, serves and worships. Jeremiah chapter 10. Listen carefully to this very important section from God's Word. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Or we could say this morning, O Church of God. Thus says the Lord. Now we know that whenever we read Scripture, we are reading the Word of God. Sometimes we kind of forget that or kind of glance over that. We can't do that here. We are being told specifically, this is the word from God to us this morning. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down, and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Euphrates. They are the work of a craftsman and the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and He brings forth the wind from His storehouse. shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Let's pray together. Our Father and Almighty God, I pray that you would help us this morning by your Holy Spirit to understand that you are the one true and only God. May there never be any confusion in our minds or in our hearts about that fact. I pray for Jesus. Amen. One of the great joys of my ministry is the opportunity to sit and listen to other preachers, especially those who challenge my thinking and encourage my spiritual growth. And throughout the years, one of my favorite venues for solid biblical exposition has been the Ligonier Conference held in Orlando each winter. Ligonier Ministries was founded by R.C. Sproul many years ago and continues to bring together some of the best preachers and teachers like John MacArthur and Jim Boyce, Al Mohler, Jared Packer, Chuck Colson, and many, many others. I was unable to attend the conference this past March, but I listened to all the messages streamed on the Ligonier website. And during one of the question and answer sessions, two very interesting questions were posed, which prompted answers relating to the nature of God. The first question was along these lines. I am trying to reconcile the death of my adult son. How do I deal with my anger toward God during this dark time? And the next question was very similar to it, and both of those questions were answered by R.C. Sproul. And I want you to listen very carefully to the questions and to the answers that he gave for both of these very important questions. Listen carefully.
Even though there is, and that I had to, on the one hand, repent and repent, even if we didn't have a thought.
Leave it right there, Ken.
How do I deal with my anger toward God in this long, dark night of the soul? Repent and repent in dust of ashes. Crawl over glass in your repentance if you're angry at God. There's never been anything that's happened to you in your whole life, including this great tragedy and those painful experiences, that could ever possibly justify being angry at God. There are 10 million reasons why he should be angry at you. God does not owe us a life without pain and tragedy. He has given a life, us a life of grace and a promise of eternal felicity. And any being who does that for us 100% graciously can never righteously be the object of our anger, only of our gratitude. We understand, humanly speaking, the anger, because if you experience anger, it's always caused by some kind of pain. Behind the anger is pain. And you've allowed that pain to produce an anger that will destroy you. And it has greater consequences than even the loss of the one that you love so well. So, understand that God does all things well. And if we were listening carefully to Derek's sermon, where he talked about Genesis 18 and the plea for the sparing of Sodom, and the comment that Abram made, "Far be it from thee, O God, to do that which is not right." And even Abraham, our father, I don't think had a clue of how far it is from God to do anything wrong. And when we accuse him of it, and I'm mad at him for it, then we don't understand who he is and who we are. So I couldn't be more. It's devastatingly harmful for anybody to be angry with God, no matter what.
If God is slow to anger and patient, excuse me, since God is slow to anger, we're always running. Since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting?
Time out. Didn't we just have that question a second ago?
We did.
But God's punishment for Adam was so severe. This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. After that, God had said, "The day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." And instead of dying, Thanatos, that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and had the consequences of a curse applied for quite some time. But the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment was too severe. What's wrong with you people? I'm serious. I mean, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The question is, why wasn't it infinitely more severe? If we have any understanding of our sin, and any understanding of who God is, that's the question, isn't it?
That's the problem with the church today. We don't have any idea who God is or who we are. The church of the 21st century in America has done a complete reversal, flipped itself upside down. The true and living and all-powerful God of historic Christianity has been relegated to an unknown status because he has been deemed unable to deal with the issues of modern culture. And weak, proud, sin-cursed man has been elevated to the level of deity, who has the ability within himself to change the course of human history, to provide whatever he needs for himself, to create his own destiny, and to solve all of his problems. What we are witnessing in America, and sadly to a great extent in the evangelical church today, is idolatry of the most profound kind. In the ancient world, and even in some cultures today, pagans formed rocks and trees into objects that they called their gods. Dead, lifeless objects which they made and which they entrusted their entire lives to. They trusted those idols for their family, for their prosperity, for their health, for their very survival. But in our culture, our idols are not usually made of wood and stone, but instead we, as creatures of dust and sin, we have made ourselves into gods whom we serve and whom we worship. In Romans chapter 1, God pronounces his judgment upon mankind for that very reason. Because they exchanged truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Exchange the creature for the Creator. There could not be a more apt description of our culture. That is exactly what we have done. We are living in probably the most spiritual, the most enlightened, the most religious era in human history. The problem is, everyone is worshiping the wrong God. We are Athens in the first century. The Apostle Paul visited the city of Athens and was overwhelmed by the prevalence of idols that he saw. Virtually every building and every public square was dedicated to some false god. And Paul said to the religious leaders, "I perceive that you are very religious," and indeed they were. Paul went on to say, "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." The Athenians were very religious. They were very spiritual, but they worshiped unknown gods. They worshiped in ignorance. They worshiped gods of their own imagination, gods of their own invention. They worshiped idols. We are doing the very same thing in our culture today. We may not see a lot of shrines and statues and stone idols dotting the landscapes of our country, but false gods are everywhere. They are everywhere in our culture. Maybe before we go any further, we ought to define what we mean by an idol, an idolatry. Oz Guinness, in his book entitled No God But God, a book that he edited, defines an idol this way. He says, an idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as a substitute for God. Notice some of the key ideas. It is something within creation. An idol has no life of its own. It is a created entity. Something had to bring that idol into existence. Second, they are inflated. They are blown up so that they appear to be more powerful, more fearful than they really are. Idols are usually inflated with pride and with self-importance and with self-delusion, which makes them appear to be something more than what they really are. And third, an idol functions as a substitute for God. An idol wants to replace God in the affections of your heart. And that's a very, very important point to understand and to realize. The Bible teaches that God has placed within all human hearts a desire for God, which some have described as a God-shaped vacuum in everybody's heart. An idol wants to fill that void with itself. An idol does not want to do away with God. It simply wants to take the place of God in a person's affections. It doesn't have to be a full-size replacement of God, because nothing can do that. The idol simply needs to redirect our loyalty and our devotion away from God so that we disobey Him or we just ignore Him. And then the idol has accomplished its purpose. One of the basic assumptions that idolatry makes is that there is a true God of whom the idol is the counterfeit. Do you understand that? There could be no idolatry if there were not a true God. Idolatry is an attempt to offer people all the blessings and all the benefits of the true God without the need to be accountable to Him for your behavior. Idolatry says that you have the power, you have the wisdom, you have the strength and the guidance within yourself that the true God offers without having to deal with God's lordship or God's holiness. Many people think that the demands of God are hard and limiting and controlling. I'm not going to be able to live my life the way I want if I worship God, people say. And so idolatry offers an opportunity to worship a God whom you can control, a God that you can fashion into whatever you want Him to be. Very convenient for modern man today. The problem, of course, is that the counterfeit is a lie. It's a fraud. It is a false God. It can only seek to satisfy a person's heart through deception and false promises. That's all an idol has going for it. It will lie and lie and lie. It will deceive you every way it can. It will make all kinds of promises that it cannot keep because that's all an idol has to hold on to you. In Jeremiah 10, the Lord spoke to the prophet Jeremiah about the idols of Israel. He said, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. You ever get scared of a cucumber in a cornfield? Does that scare you? We all know what scarecrows are. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, but they cannot walk. Don't be afraid of them. They cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. They have no power of their own. In verse 15 of that same chapter, God says they are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. They are not eternal. They're all going to be wiped away at some point. Idolatry was a major problem for Israel in the Old Testament. Idolatry was a major problem for the church in the New Testament. And things haven't changed much with the so-called enlightenment of the 21st century. Idolatry has been a thriving industry in the hearts of mankind since the Garden of Eden. Throughout Scripture, idolatry is the visible representation of unbelief. Idolatry is another name for unbelief. The Israelites fashioned the golden calf in the wilderness because they did not believe the promises that God had made to them. Later on, Israel worshipped Baal because they believed he offered a better way of life, which is to say that they did not believe in God and what He was offering them. Whenever we substitute an idol for God, we admit our unbelief in the work and the power and the reliability and the promises of God. It's just a substitute for the truth. believe that something other than God can offer a more satisfying life, can offer a better paying job, maybe can offer a better outlook for the future, something that can provide, we think, more safety from the dangers of this world, all of which is to say that we do not believe God can do all of those things. We have a faulty view of God. We don't know who God is. And so the thrust of this study over the next 7 weeks is going to be on the nature of God, to emphasize His overwhelming superiority over every false god ever conceived by man. I want to tell you my plan for the next several weeks to let you know what's going to happen. Next Sunday, we're going to think about what I call the pathology of idolatry. Why is it so dangerous? How does it operate in a person's life? Why is it that we, even as Christians, give into idolatry relatively easily? How does it work? Is what we want to think about next Sunday morning. And then for the 5 following Sundays, we are going to look at one of the prevailing idols of our culture each Sunday, a different one each Sunday. Some of these idols are in the church. Some of them are in the larger culture, but we still have to deal with them, so we need to be aware of them. We want to expose these idols. However, the focus is not going to be on that particular idol. We want primarily to use idolatry as a backdrop for discussing the nature of God. That's the real thing that we want to consider. The focus is going to be on an understanding of who the true God is, not just on the idols in our world today or even in the church today. We'll mention the two things, but use that then to see how God is presented in Scripture as being far superior to that particular idol. And then, here's what I want to do. I want to correlate the theme of every Sunday's message with one aspect of our worship service. I believe that the worship service should be a time to elevate God in our thinking and in our behavior. And that's what worship is designed to do, to just cause us, to enable us, to help us just to see God and who He is and what He is doing in the world. I want you to see how true worship is God's designed counterbalance to the idolatry that exists in our world and in the church today. Okay, so I want you to understand that when we put together a worship service, the various elements that we use in worship each Sunday, or most Sundays, are there for a reason. They're not just some order that we dreamed up someday and every church does it and so we need to do it as well, but there's a reason why we do the things we do in worship. And they're all designed to exalt and elevate God. And as we do those things in worship, we are then counterbalances all the effects of idolatry in our world, or even in our own hearts. That's why I believe, one of the reasons I believe, worship is so important for us as the children of God. Maybe you'll see this a little more understandably in just a few moments when we get to our communion service. I'll explain more what I'm meaning at that point. Finally, here's your assignment for next week. Do you think that you are immune from idolatry? Do you think that idolatry is something that pagans in uncivilized cultures are involved in? People don't know the truth, and therefore you don't have to worry about idolatry. Well, if you think that way, you would be very, very wrong. Jesus didn't think that way, and neither did his apostles. One of his apostles, the Apostle John, wrote a letter very near the end of his life, or the end of the New Testament. He wrote this letter to the church. We know that because it's addressed to people who have experienced the forgiveness of God, people who have experienced the reality of abiding in Christ, but at the same time, believers who were feeling the onslaught of spiritual warfare. So John writes a letter to them. And the very last verse in 1 John says this: little children, that's you and me, keep yourselves from idols. John wrote that to the church of the first century. Since all Scripture is relevant and profitable for us as the people of God, John wrote that to us today. And the instruction is the same. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Your assignment, memorize. Six words. You probably got it memorized already. Say it with me. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Memorize it. And embed it deeply into your heart and into your mind. Let's bow our heads together. Our Father, we want to be aware of the idols that exist in our culture. We are very concerned about the idols that are very prevalent in the Church of Jesus Christ today. But above all else, Heavenly Father, we are concerned about those idols that may dwell within each of our own hearts. Those issues, those things that we desire, those people perhaps, those ambitions, whatever it might be that tends to replace you in our affection. You've told us in your word that we're to keep ourselves from idols, and we want to be obedient to what you told us. So I pray that by your Spirit you would give us the ability to do that. And over these next several weeks, Father, I pray that you would give us understanding and wisdom, discernment, to see what is really going on in our world today, to understand how idolatry works in our lives, so that we can expose it, so that we can deal with it, so that we can put it out of our lives and out of our church to the extent that it might be part of our ministry as well. Father, I pray you would bless each one of us as we think through these things over the next several weeks. because we want to focus on you. We want to exalt you. We want to know more about you. We want to better serve you and love you and worship you with every part of our lives. Help us in that endeavor, Father, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.